I'd like you to turn your Bibles to Daniel chapter 3. Put your finger or bookmark there while you follow the outline which is inserted into the news line this morning. The title of the sermon this morning flows very naturally from the text of Daniel chapter 3. In verse 6 we see the Word of God says, recording the threat of the Babylonian king, whoso falleth not down and worshippeth shall the same hour be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. In other words, the threat was bow or burn. Bow to the idol. Guys, you only have the other option, or burn in the fiery furnace. Now, the erection of large statues was very common in ancient times. A statue of Zeus, located at Olympia in Greece, stood about 40 feet high. The Colossus, a statue of the sun god on the island of Rhodes, was about 100 feet tall. And today we still find large statues in our modern society. The well-known statue of Lord Nelson at Trafalgar Square in London is about 160 feet, including the pedestal. The Statue of Liberty is about 151 feet and rests on a 145 feet high pedestal. In Daniel chapter 3, Nebuchadnezzar erects an enormous golden image or statue, which is approximately 90 feet high and 9 feet wide. The statue presumably represented Nebuchadnezzar or his god or both. Hence, falling down before the statue implied worship of heathen gods, an action forbidden to the Jews by the Ten Commandments, especially the first and the second. That Nebuchadnezzar located the statue in a plain possibly suggests that Dura was outside the city and probably close enough for the people of Babylon to come to it readily at the time set for giving homage to the image. Nebuchadnezzar plans a ceremony to include the leaders of his empire. So you have listed in our scripture reading earlier all those men in leadership, princes, governors, captains, judges, treasurers, counselors, sheriffs, and all the rulers of the provinces were gathered together. So he called the nation's leaders throughout his empire to come to the dedication of this golden image. We cannot precisely distinguish the individual responsibilities of the officers named here, since we do not know enough about the Babylonian rule. But it is clear that these are highly placed leaders of the empire under the king. And this occasion was a public statement that the unity of Nebuchadnezzar's empire was rooted in the common worship of his image, the golden statue, a religious unity which he was willing to enforce with the threat of death if necessary. And so I see three learning points in this chapter. Firstly, the threat. There is, first of all, the command of the king. The herald announces Nebuchadnezzar's decree or edict. And this command is for all of the people, including representatives from various nations and languages, as we see in verse 4. At the time when the music starts, they should fall in worship before the image. Verse 5. That at what time ye hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, dulcimer, and all kinds of music, ye fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king hath set up. So the herald warns that any who do not fall down and worship will be thrown the same hour into a fiery furnace. A furnace heated with burning fire. Just to give you an idea of the heat of the burning fiery furnace, you can imagine the incinerator at Mandai Crematorium. I'm not sure exactly how high the temperatures are, but in some of my reading, as I Google fiery furnaces, it could go up to 1,800 centigrade to 2,200 degrees centigrade. And that is extremely, extremely hot. In Singapore, we experience hot weather all the time. In fact, this week is very hot with a haze. And I think the temperature goes up something like 35 degrees centigrade, and we are complaining. Imagine 1,800 degrees centigrade. How many times is that? Whew. You'll be turned into ashes very quickly in that fiery furnace. So the herald warns that any who do not worship will be thrown the same hour into a furnace heated with burning fire. And Jeremiah 29, verses 21 and 22 shows that this is not an idle threat. Now, it's unlike some of the threats parents give to their children, right? If you don't do this, I won't give you ice cream, or I won't buy you this and that, and then they still buy them. Even though they misbehave. Huh? Empty threats. And after a while, your children know. These are empty threats. If you want to give a threat, you must carry it out. Or else they think you are not serious. All right? And they will take your words lightly. But not Nebuchadnezzar. His threat was real. And we see that in Jeremiah 29, because the prophet refers in that chapter to two false prophets that were roasted in a fire by Nebuchadnezzar. Sure enough, when the music begins, all the people, nations, men of every language, prostrate themselves in worship before the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Now, please remember that this act of bowing to the golden image symbolizes the submission of the nations to Babylon's chief god, and therefore to Babylon itself. It is worship. It is not like some of us say, okay, I go to a funeral vigil, I may bow, you know, in front of it. It's only respect. No, it's not just respect here. It is worship. Look at your scripture text. Let me refer you and point out a few. Verse 6. Whoso falleth not down and what? Worshippeth. See that word? Again in verse 11. And whoso falleth not down and worshippeth. And verse 12. They serve not thy gods nor worship the golden image which thou hast what? Set up. And again in verse 15, but if ye worship not, ye shall be cast the same hour into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hands? So this bowing to that idol symbolizes worship of Babylonian's God. So we see, first of all, the command of the king and his threat. Secondly, we see the charge in verses 8 to 12. Some of the Chaldeans approach the king and accuse certain Jews of not worshipping according to the king's command. They reminded Nebuchadnezzar of his decree to put to death any who fail to worship the image. Look at verse 10. Look at the charge. Thou, O king, hast made a decree that every man that shall hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, dulcimer, and all kinds of music shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoso falleth not down and worshipeth, that he should be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And then the charge came in verse 12. There are certain Jews whom thou hast set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, and they were named. Specifically, three of them, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, their Babylonian names were given here. This failure to bow before the image was a refusal by the three men to worship the God represented by the golden statue. And the gravity of their actions in the church is worsened by their position of leadership over the affairs of the province. You see, there are certain Jews whom thou hast set over the affairs of the province of Babylon. And their action showed that they worship a god other than Nebuchadnezzar's God. Now, there are several things we can learn here, and I want to pause a little while to make some application. The threat of the king. You may say this story doesn't seem to have anything to do with us, because today none of us are forced to bow to idols. We do it really by choice, isn't it? There's no threat of a burning fiery furnace to bow or to burn. But do you know that, like Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, we believers have our enemies. And they are the world, the flesh, and the devil. And I think sometimes God's people have forgotten who their enemy is. Our enemies, beloved, is not each other or brethren from other congregations. Our enemies, there is only one true one, the adversary of God, the devil. He is our enemy. And sometimes I think we have forgotten the devil. And instead of fighting God's enemy and those who oppose Christ, we see believers fighting God's people, devouring one another. In a war, it's like being injured or killed by friendly fire, so to speak, not by enemy fire. I mean, if you go to a war and you die because an enemy shot you, you will feel a great sense, you know, your living kinsman will feel a great sense of pride. Right? You died to fight in the world. But to die under the hand of a friendly fire, very yen wang, the Chinese say, isn't it? And it happens, no, in war, really. Because in war, we panic. And sometimes we cannot identify. So we have to be careful, beloved. We have only one enemy. It's not you and me or other brethren or churches that disagree with us over non-essentials. Our enemy is Satan. So let's unite and fight him as one people of God. The church is not a political arena. Unlike a nation, the government has to be inclusive. And I think it is right. It's good if you can listen to the DPM Shanmugam's speech on this. But the church is different from government, civil government. We have to be both inclusive as well as exclusive. Let me explain. Inclusive because all believers are one and equal in Christ, regardless of race, language, religion, or social status. But the church also has to be exclusive, don't you think? Because we can only receive and admit into our membership those who are truly regenerate. And only the saved and committed, those committed to growing in Christ, maturing in Him, fulfilling the biblical qualifications, can serve God in church leadership. So we have to be both inclusive and exclusive. We are still living in the threat of the devil's attacks. Let us be vigilant, brothers and sisters, for we have an adversary, the devil, who is like a roaring lion seeking to devour God's people. Don't think that we are free from persecution, because persecution comes in many forms. And I'm not sure whether the Lord will tarry long enough for us, even in countries where we are relatively free in worship, will experience the same that our brothers in ancient days in the book of Acts experienced. Don't ever presume that that day will not come. It may come, and it may come sooner than you and I think. Are you ready to stand for Christ like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? So we see the threat, and secondly, we see in the charge, after the charge, the second chance given by the king in verses 13 to 15. In rage and fury, Nebuchadnezzar commands his servants to bring the Israelites before him, and he gives them a second chance to worship the statue. Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, I heard that you did not obey my decree, but I'm going to give you guys one more chance, a second chance. You either bow or burn. So these three Jewish friends were put in a spot. What are they going to do? Well, we see in the next point, their trust. Their trust. Verses 16 to 18. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. So we see demonstration of faith in these three men. The three men responded to the king, and the phrase, we are not careful to answer, is literally, we do not need to answer you. We have already given the answer by not bowing the first time. And because we are already determined not to worship the idolatrous statue, there's no need to discuss the matter further. That's their point. The men do not doubt the ability of their God, but they cannot presume to know his will, as we can see in these three verses. They are confident that they serve a God who is able to deliver them from Nebuchadnezzar's fiery furnace. Their declaration counters Nebuchadnezzar's assertion that no God, he says, can deliver them from his wrath. If, however, he chooses not to deliver them, a possibility since these men do not know God's intent, they still will not worship the heathen god represented by the golden image. So let us note here that Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego demonstrated implicit obedience to the first and second commandment. You shall have no other gods. You shall not bow to any other gods or statue. They obeyed the Lord, not because he will deliver them. They do not know whether he will or not. They obeyed him because he is God and therefore worthy of their submission and obedience. Regardless of the consequences, they will do right. And so they remain faithful in the face of death. Now that is courage. True courage. They remain faithful in the face of death. And here's a great principle in the Christian life which we do well to remember. Let me quote to you the words of Charles Haddon Spurgeon, and he says this, I quote, "Your duty is to do the right. Consequences are with God. It is yours and mine to do the right, though the heavens fall, and follow the command of Christ, whatever the consequences may be. Oh, sirs, what have we to do with consequences? Let the heavens fall, but let the good man be obedient to his master and loyal to his truth. O men of God, be just and fear not. The consequences are with God and not with thee." Unquote. Dr. Bob Jones Sr. used to tell the student body at Bob Jones University, and he says, "Do right, even if the stars fall, do right." And this biblical principle is exemplified in Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego. And our duty and the limit of our duty is to do what is right, which means to obey God. What is the fear of the Lord? Oh, well, we say the fear of the Lord is defined as a reverential awe of God. But what does it imply to have a reverential awe of God? It means that you obey Him. You submit to Him because He is God. Period. Not for any other reasons. Not because He will deliver you. Not because He will reward you. You obey Him because He is God. Consequences are in God's hands, but duty is in ours. Our job as believers in life is to do what pleases God, whatever the cost, whatever the outcome. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 13 puts it succinctly. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole of man. This is the whole duty of man. The word duty is in italics, which means it's not in the original. So this is the whole of man. When the choice is between pleasing the most powerful man on earth and the eternal God, I trust that there will be only one choice you will make. And that choice is the choice that the apostles made when they were threatened and told not to preach the gospel in Jerusalem. The religious authorities accused them of what? Flooding Jerusalem with their doctrine. You know? They were so faithful in the preaching of the word and the gospel. But they were hated and they were threatened. And their reply to the authorities is, "We ought to obey God rather than man." So we see their demonstration of faith. Secondly, the deliverance in the fire. In verses 19 to 23, we see that Nebuchadnezzar, filled with rage by the response of these three Hebrews, orders that the furnace be heated seven times hotter than normal. And the idiom seven times implies the fullness of heat. The king orders his most mighty men, the strongest of the soldiers present, to bind the three Israelites so that they will not run away. And this would prevent them from resisting when they are about to be thrown into the fire. The binding takes place while the three are still dressed in their court attire. And there's significance in that, because later on you find that in the deliverance, their clothing were not singed, their hair was not singed, clothing not burned, there is not even a smell of smoke. What a marvelous deliverance by God. The heat is so great that our narrative tells us that the soldiers who bind them were killed when they approached the fiery furnace. What an irony. But the rest managed to push Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego into the furnace. Then something unusual and miraculous happened that caught the attention of the king. In astonishment at what he sees, the king rises to his feet in haste, and he asks his advisors if they had not cast three men into the fire. The counselors agree that the three men had been cast into the fire. But how come there were four men in the fiery furnace? Well, I guess Nebuchadnezzar wanted to ascertain that his eyesight wasn't bad that day. We cast three men, right? I saw four men. Did you see three men or four men? They agree with him. They also saw four men, although they cast three. So, king, you're right. We cast three men, but there were four. Your eyesight is perfect. And interestingly, he commanded the three men, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, to come out of the furnace. When he saw that instead of them being bound, they were able to move. Instead of them screaming from the burning flames, they see that these men have no hurt. And instead of three, he saw four, one who is like the Son of God. Verse 25. Now, while this person may have been an angel, the appearance may also have been a theophany, which is a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. The fourth man, according to the king, is like the Son of God. Literally, it is a son of the gods, all in small letters. So he's not speaking in Christian terms, by the way. All right? He's not saying Jesus, the Son of God, he saw him. No, not at all. In verse 28, Nebuchadnezzar refers to this fourth person as an angel. An angel is a messenger of God. And we would not expect Nebuchadnezzar to describe the fourth man in Christian terms. Since Nebuchadnezzar seated himself in the front of the furnace to watch, there must have been an opening of some kind, and he calls the three men to come out of the furnace. And notice that he addresses them as the servants of the Most High God. The reference to the Most High God shows that the king recognizes that the God of the three Hebrews are higher than his own gods. Remember what he said earlier? No gods is able to deliver you. But now he witnessed with his own eyes that there is a God greater than his own gods. And in response to the king's call, the three men left, came out of the fiery furnace. The many officials who had gathered to view the execution served as witnesses to the fact that no harm had come to the three men. No harm at all. And these Babylonian leaders attest that the fire has not hurt the men. I mentioned earlier, it has not singed their hair, their clothes did not even smell of smoke. And that is significant because they have been walking in the flames, heated seven times hotter. God, in this incident, had chosen to deliver his faithful servants miraculously. Now, it's not always like that in Christian history. Polycarp was burned at the stake. William Tyndale and others, they were burned. God allows them to die for their faith. But in this incident, God chose to deliver the three Hebrews. And deliverance of the three Hebrews illustrates Isaiah 43, verse 2. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. And do you know that the New Testament recognizes the faith of the three Hebrews in Daniel chapter 3? When it speaks of those who quench the violence of fire. Those who quench the violence of fire. Hebrews 11:34. Let me pause here before we go to our final point. Let me ask you some question, or one question. Does it mean you and I have no faith if God does not deliver us or heal us of our sickness? In some Christian circles, they don't believe in going to the doctors. They believe that your faith alone is enough. And if you have faith in God and you pray, whatever diseases, you will be healed. And if you are not healed, they will tell you, you have no faith. That is very unkind and worse, unbiblical. Because if you read the Bible, God doesn't deliver every of his saints in times of testing, in times of sickness. Even the great apostle Paul, who prayed to God 3 times, Lord, remove me from me, this thorn of flesh. And what did God say to him? No, Paul. No. The answer is no. Don't ask again. That thorn is for your, to keep you from being proud. See, so God doesn't deliver all the time. Does that mean he is not able to deliver? Of course not. He is omnipotent, all-powerful. He is able to deliver, as he has proven here in Daniel chapter 3, when he chose to deliver them from the king's fiery furnace. And there are many miracles in the Old Testament too, right? The parting of the Red Sea. And how God vanquished the enemies of the Jews by closing up the waters when the Egyptian armies pursued them and they were all drowned in the Red Sea and perished. We serve an omnipotent God. He's able to deliver. He's able to heal. The question is it his will to do so? We don't know. Neither do these 3 men when they were responding to the threat. They had no idea what the will of God is, but they had faith. They say, our God is able to deliver us if he wants to. But even if he does not, we will not bow. We rather burn. That is faith, beloved. Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. What kind of faith do you have this morning? Do you have the same kind, same quality of faith of these 3 men? That God is able to deliver, but even if he doesn't, I am not going to bow. I am going to trust him. Finally, we have the testimony. In verses 28 and 29, we see 2 things happening here. Before, Nebuchadnezzar had thought that no God could deliver the Israelites, but now he blesses the God of the Israelites. He recognizes that God has sent his angel to deliver the 3 men. They had trusted their God, changed the king's words, in other words, making it ineffective, and they risked their lives because they refused to worship any God but their own God. And Nebuchadnezzar therefore issues a decree that no one speak amiss against Israel's God, the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. From the phrase every people, nation, language, it is evident that this decree is proclaimed throughout Nebuchadnezzar's realm. What a testimony for Jehovah because of the faith of these 3 men. Isn't it? Just three men. Can you imagine the scene where all the leaders of the empires are gathered, much larger than all of you seated here? And at the sound of music, they are all to bow to the idol. You know how long it takes to bow? When the music plays, you better do it quickly, right? And probably you'll be all over within 10 seconds or less. You'll be all over. But as all the people bowed, three men did not. They stood up like sore thumb in the midst of the whole crowd. But their standing up for God allows God to be exalted throughout the whole province and empire of Babylon. What a testimony. Now the decree here is still that of a heathen king. Although he recognizes the power of God, nothing indicates in our narrative here that Nebuchadnezzar has accepted him as the only true God. Because we are going to see that in the next chapter. All right? Nothing indicates that he has really accepted him as the true God. He only agrees, recognizes, acknowledges that the God of Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego is more powerful than any of his own gods. And that's all. And he gave this decree that no one should speak amiss against Israel's gods throughout his empire. And secondly, he rewarded the three men. Nebuchadnezzar now rewards the three Israelites. The three men had already been appointed to guide the affairs of the province, and he now supports and furthers them in their work over the opposition of others. Now, before we close, I just want to ask you another question. Testimony. You have a question on trust, right? What is your faith like? What about testimony? What kind of a testimony, brothers and sisters, do you have or carry in this world? Let me ask you a more personal question. What do your neighbor think of you? Knowing that you are a Christian, you go to New Life BP Church every Sunday to worship. What do they think of you? What about your friends, young people, your classmates, your buddies who are not Christians? What do they think of you, knowing that you are a Christian? You've been baptized as an infant, maybe, or you've been baptized here as an adult. What do they think of you as a Christian? Do they have good things to say about your God, about your church, about you personally? Or do they look at your life and say, wow, these people call themselves Christians? Every night shouting and quarreling. I can hear them from miles down my flat before I take the lift. What kind of Christians? New Life BP, their members there. Gospel meeting, don't invite me. I'm not going to their church. Look at my neighbor. What kind of testimony, beloved, do you carry in this world, with your neighbors, with your friends, with your colleagues? Do they praise your God like Nebuchadnezzar praised the God of Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego? And are they stirred up in their curiosity to know how come believing in Christ makes such a difference in you? Now, the world has its own fiery furnace waiting for those who do not conform to the worship of its idols. I'm not talking about the statue in Bangkok that was, you know, bombed, that kind of idols. I'm talking about the idol or the furnace of being pressured, the furnace of being sneered at, ridiculed, scorned, ostracized, and ignored because you stand for Christ. People around us pressurize us to join them in their sin, saying repeatedly, Everybody else does it. Why not you? Why be different? Come on. Just once, just this time. And so young Christians are urged to get drunk with their friends or to lose their virginity before marriage. The pressure is put on them to lie, to steal, to read dirty books, to watch filthy TV programs or internet websites. The profaning of a Sabbath day, gambling, dishonest acquisition of wealth, a thousand other sins and indecencies that the world extols as virtues. The world still has its idols that seduces us to bow before them. Beloved, what is your response? Will you bow or you rather burn for Christ? This morning I urge you that if you come to a place where you are tested and tried, like these three Hebrews, choose, beloved, to burn and not to bow. Don't rationalize and say, oh, bowing is only about 5-6 seconds, and if I leave, you know, I'll be more useful to Christ than if I die. If I leave, I can preach the gospel. If I leave, I can teach a Sunday school class. If I leave, I can be ushers in the church and new life needs all this. Right? If I leave, I'll be more useful. Now, that's rationalization. Just a little compromise and I'll be useful. You know, when you compromise, you become no more useful. It's the opposite. You see? And that is why we are against the philosophy of some churches that say, we must be like the world to win the world to Christ. Nonsense. You must be different from the world. A people who is separate to God, holy, in order to win the world. So if you are tested, and one day, your day may come, my day will come, will you choose, please choose to burn and stand up for Christ? Let's pray. Father, help us. Even as I extend these words of urging, my own hearts are weak. And I wonder sometimes whether, when a gun is pointed at my head, to recant or to die, what will I choose? Will I be brave enough? I thank you that, Lord, I do not have to imagine that situation. When the time comes, you have promised to give the grace. So help us right now to focus on being faithful to you, to meditate on your word, to hide your word in our hearts, to live a life well-pleasing to you, to be a good testimony to our neighbors, our friends, our classmates, and our colleagues, to serve you and be committed to growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And if we are faithful in doing all this, we know that when the day comes for us to be tested, we can stand for you like these three men, to the praise of your glory. Use us, we pray. Speak to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you so much for your kind attention. The Lord bless you.